Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
It's fitting that we should worship. It is fitting that we should certainly share in the worship of song, but now we get to share in the worship of opening the scriptures. And it really is worship to God, isn't it, that we open his word together. So would you do that? Go to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in several chapters this morning. Genesis 26, the very last verses of Genesis 26, all the way through Genesis 28, verse 9. The title of my message is The Eternal Purpose of God Above the Fray. And the Bible is God's self-revelation. It is his unfolding story of grace, of power, that worked mightily in history, in human history, right? In our notice, God has done these things and has been recorded for all time. The history of his workings among mankind for his glory, for the salvation of sinful souls. And it's in and through the story of redemption that God starts in Genesis, as we've read so far, that God reveals himself as a God of holiness, God of justice, a God of strength and omnipotence, God the wise, God the sovereign king. And here, yet the Bible shows us that the Lord works his sovereign power and salvation through weak and sinful creatures. Has that not been our lesson thus far as we've looked at the patriarchs? Just how weak, how sinful they are. And yet the Lord marches his purposes forward. And he does it in such a way that he has unrivaled control over every molecule and every moment of history, while at the same time, we retain responsibility for our sinful actions. How does that happen? Well, this is some of the deep end of the theological pool. How does God fully, ultimately, totally sovereign over everything, including human decisions, while at the same time, humans retain responsibility? Well, Reformed theologian Joel Beakey describes it this way. He said, since God created the world, the universe is not God, and God is not the universe. The biblical doctrine of providence, which is God's work, his sovereign work in and through mankind and creation, this biblical doctrine of providence does not collapse what causes everything to happen into God, but affirms creaturely causes while subordinating them to God. There is nothing in the providence of God that forces things to go in a particular direction, but he disposes all things sweetly. That is exactly as it is agreeable to the nature of things, as he personally built those things in creation and preserves and disposes them by his own providence. So, not that that quote necessarily answers all of our questions, because certainly there's a mystery in these things, right? There is deep mystery. There are depths that we cannot plumb. There are heights we cannot climb when it comes to the greatness of God and his ways in creation, in his ways in humankind and history, right? We can't understand it. But as we'll witness here in Genesis chapters 26 through 28, we're going to see that sinful creatures make terrible decisions that have terrible consequences, that splash out in all directions. Acid that burns in all directions on many generations, that affects many people. But as we pan out further, as we read through this text, and as we understand how it is situated in the scriptures, as we pan out, we're also going to see that it is God who preordained these incidents, these occurrences, these events, and that he carried out his salvific purposes through them. God has remained sovereign in such a manner that Joseph described his brother's evil deeds, right? In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph talks about his brother selling him into slavery. And this is what Joseph says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So we're going to look at the life, the story of Jacob and Esau, of Isaac and Rebekah, and their divided and highly dysfunctional family. We're going to read the entire text. It's going to take about 8 minutes. So stick with me. This is the word of the Lord, and we will read it publicly as God commands. So let's go ahead, Luke chapter 26, verse 34, and we're going to read all the way through to chapter 28, verse 9. And as I read, be on the lookout. Be on the lookout for the hand of God, the providence of our Father. That though we cannot see it in the moment, we can see the effect. And we can certainly cry out to the God is among us and God is working in his sovereign plan. So Genesis chapter 26, starting at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife. And Basmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock. Bring me 2 good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went, took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of the neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate. And he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, who was it then who hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given him to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then could I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And his father, Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. And by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from here, there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Well, then Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he blessed him as he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite woman. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So, when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael, took as his wife, besides the wives that he had, Mahalalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. This ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That was his word. And boy, what a story, what a text. What a text. And we're going to break down this longer text by examining the four really faltering figures. Four of them. As we look to see this bright and I believe very clear truth will emerge like the sun after rain. Right? Here's the truth we want to look for. God's eternal and saving purposes cannot be moved, so remain steadfast. God's eternal and saving purposes cannot be moved. So remain steadfast. steadfast. So let's look the first individual, and that's Isaac, the scene-setting partiality of a passive soul. Our story begins with Isaac. This is the patriarch, right, whose family's caught up in division and conflict, and it boils over like a casserole that's caught on fire in the oven, and there is a total mess, but it finds its story, its beginning, in this man, Isaac. And we have little to go by with Isaac's adult life other than the stories of receiving Rebekah as a wife and also his dealings with the king Abimelech of the Philistines in chapter 26. So we have to carefully pull together a couple pieces of evidence in Isaac's to really see what is his way of life, what is his way in marriage, what is his way as a father, what is his way? So first in chapter 25, look back with me, turn back a couple chapters to chapter 25, verses 27 and 28. We get this clue. Moses gives us this little clue. And it's a big one. Chapter 25, verses 27 and 28. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Isn't that interesting? This brings clarity to the heart of Isaac, for it is an appetite-driven favoritism that captured Isaac's dealings with his life and with his family. Appetite-driven favoritism. He loved and he preferred his son, his older son Esau, right? Because of what Esau did for him, brought him game. And possibly because of what Esau represented to him as a man of strength and of skill, a man of the field. Whereas the younger Jacob was relegated to his mother, to Rebekah. He was a weaker man. And Rebekah took his side and helped to further deepen the rift within this very dysfunctional family. So both Isaac and Rebekah together, mother and father, participate in the sinful partiality that leads to division. And their favoritism, their division became so terrible. The rift became so wide to the point of hateful conflict, right? And dysfunction. In Genesis 27, this chapter, we are shown that Isaac intended to only bless one of his sons, Esau. And how do we know that? Well, the blessing that a father, a patriarch, is to give was meant to be and was expected by the family, right? It was meant to be for all of the sons. In fact, Jacob actually himself in chapter 49 of Genesis gives us a great example of this, that at the end of his life, he gathers all of his sons, all of his sons. In chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, it says, then Jacob called his sons, plural, and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. So certainly the right and the privilege of primogeniture, which is the blessing to the firstborn son, certainly that was a part of what's going on, but it was not just that all the blessing goes to the firstborn and no one else gets anything. No, the father was to bless all of his sons so that no one left the father's tent without some sort of blessing, whether material or spiritual. But what do we read here in chapter 27? We read that Isaac in his tent is not gathered the whole family in a very solemn and affectionate moment as it was meant to be. We view Isaac with one son by himself, almost in secret, to bless only him. And so the scene is set. We're in Isaac's elderly years when his eyes were so dim that he could not see and his other senses were clearly dulled and his mind was also following in course, and we are brought to the middle of a decades-long strife, decades-long, that divided brother against brother. And at the heart of this problem, understand, at the very center of this problem is a passive father and a partial father who would not address his son's sins, Esau, nor would he confront his own corruptive weaknesses and his overarching appetites. He would not do that either. Isaac seemed in this picture unobtrusive and quiet in his passivity, in his partiality. But listen, there he was in the middle of the storm. And that's the way it always is with the passive man. Can you see it? What seems quiet and unobtrusive actually is the primary driving force behind the sinful dysfunction of a family. A passive man, quiet, unobtrusive, and the storms rage around him because he failed to step up like a man. That's the way it goes. Can you see it? Brothers, let's take heed of this example that the Lord places before us with Isaac. His passivity. Isaac's problems are not atypical. These are masculine sins that plague mankind from the very beginning, right? Genesis 3. We're introduced to passive Adam, who failed to step up in the moment that he was supposed to step up. And brothers, we have been failing. Our flesh would fail. This world would fail us to train us to be called to action like men. So we must not give in to the dulling effect of our appetites and our desire for comfort or for ease, because passivity is slavery. It is active enslavement to appetites and to anxiety. A passive man is a slave to what he is afraid of, and he's a slave to his desires, and his weaknesses take over. And so he puts his head in the ground like a pleasure-driven, foolish ostrich, hoping that responsibility and consequences will just go away. But do they ever just go away? No. That's the eye of the storm, swirling around. Passivity is worldliness. It is the way of the flesh, but it is for freedom, brothers. It is for freedom that Jesus Christ died to set us free. We have a Savior, and for us men, this means that we are then, by the grace and the shed blood of Jesus, we are empowered, we are forgiven, we are set free to step up in sacrificial, manly leadership to all the roles, to all the responsibilities to which we are called as men, single or married. Brother, our passivity must die a grisly death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his grace, that we would step up and take responsibility and take the consequences as they may fall. That's what God calls us to, and that's what his grace will empower. For Christian men, we find life, we find joy, we find purpose in glorifying God in active and sacrificial and manly leadership in all the roles in which we are called. In the home, in the workplace, wherever God calls us to live and serve. And there are many of you men here this morning who fit that bill. I look up to you, brothers. Many of you, that you step into this kind of manly love and leadership. And brothers, it's not too late for any of us, young or old, if we have failed, if your family is like that storm, listen to me. It's not too late for you to, in by God's grace, to step up and to take responsibility. For you to repent before God, to know his forgiveness, and then by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you begin to step up in responsibility, in active, manly leadership, and not give in to the worldliness and the passivity. So we do not lose heart, brothers. The Lord is a God who redeems. God's eternal, his saving purposes cannot be moved. So remain steadfast. So we've looked at the figure of Isaac. We've looked at his passivity and that he really is at the center of the problem. Now we're moving on to the embittering indifference of a worldly soul. And this second person in the scene before us is Esau, Isaac's favorite son. And we are introduced to Esau in chapter 25 as a newborn child who came up in came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. And as he grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And of the twins of Jacob and Esau, Isaac loved Esau. And it's quite a thought. But Esau was a godless, foolish, and an indifferent man. But Isaac still loved him. Isaac still favored him. Isaac pushed for him. And listen, Isaac pushed for him in defiance of what was pronounced over Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob. Who did Isaac choose? Esau. There's a real breakdown here. A real bitter breakdown. And Esau's indifference to God and to his family, to his all that is precious and important, it's legendary. This guy hits legendary status when it comes to being indifferent, being aloof. He was nicknamed Edom, which means red. And that comes from the color of the lentil stew that tempted him to despise and to think very little of his birthright. Edom almost mocks him. How legendary his indifference was. And shown to us at many points in the scriptures, the New Testament included, where the writer of Hebrews summarizes that Esau is sexually immoral and unholy in his indifference. It's quite serious. And we're shown Esau's apathy in chapter 26. If you look with me at chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So this little moment, this little vignette in chapter 26, it signals to us at least two things. Going back to Isaac, it signals that Isaac had failed. Passive Isaac failed to instruct and to warn and to rebuke his older son to not choose from the pagan tribes a wife. Abraham did Isaac that favor, you remember? Abraham warned Isaac. In fact, Abraham carried all the logistics to get Isaac a son who would be not from a pagan Canaanite tribe. But he brought Rebekah to Isaac. But here, Isaac failed. He failed. That's the first thing it signals. Secondly, it signals to us how foolish Esau. He didn't care a whit about the glory, the greatness of God, the purity that God was calling the family to. Because by his marrying not just one pagan Canaanite, a Hittite, he marries two pagan women. It just goes to show how profound and how bittering this man is in his indifference. Esau at age 40, he's showing contemptible indifference, could care less about his soul, and could care less about the glory of God. And the cherry on top comes after Jacob's deception, because Esau's heart went even further, right? He turns to hatred into planning for murder of his own brother, just like Cain with Abel. This man, his resume was complete. How contemptible his indifference was. Now, the promises and the blessings of God would not flow through Isaac to the unworthy Esau. God made sure of that, right? The Lord said to Rebekah in the birth of her twin boys, before a single work, before a single moment of obedience or a single act of sin from either of them, it was declared of them, chapter 25, verse 23, that the older shall serve the younger. And Esau's life of worldliness and disregard only proved out that immovable legacy. And it's for our good that we pause here, that we think about Esau. And let's cautiously look in the mirror of God's word. It is a mirror that we're meant to see the truth about ourselves. Mirrors don't tell lies. Mirrors tell us exactly what we're looking at. They don't make me have hair. They show me that's a bald, ugly head. They show me the awful truth. And so God's word shows us the good, the life-giving, the saving truth. And they're hard truths, right? So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, the apostle writes this about Esau. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The reason why Esau failed to obtain the grace of God, should be clear to us. He just didn't care. He was indifferent. He didn't see the need for it and decided early on in his life that he would rather make the world he lived in his treasure, his purpose, his home. Esau treated the grace of God as something perishable. He failed to see his condition as a rotting, stinking sinner. And so he dismissed, absolutely dismissed, God's grace, and he didn't realize that his life was in the balance of God's mercy. He didn't see it. And so he threw it away, quite literally. He threw it all away, whether his birthright or his blessing, he threw it away. He chucked God and all of God's grace so that he could have his comfort, his treasure, his kingdom here in this world. So please consider, if you're hearing my voice and you are dull or indifferent about the things of God, about what we're talking about this morning, and if you don't care much about the consequences of your worldly desires and your pursuits, I assure you, I appeal to you, that you cannot possibly avoid what is coming. Judgment is coming to any who are indifferent. So I appeal that you would, if you're in the process of abandoning the grace of God and living a life for his glory, for whatever skimpy pleasures or treasures might be in this world, I appeal to you that you, may the Lord himself rebuke you. May the Lord rebuke you and may the Lord save you and show you your dire need for salvation. That you are dying in your rotting, stinking sins. And you need the grace and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must call on his name. And if you do that, that's how close salvation is. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So would you call? Would you cry out today for the mercy, the forgiveness that Jesus alone can bring to sinners? So may Esau's example of God's rejection of him cause us to fear God, to reject the worldliness, to reject that indifference that treats God or God's glory lightly, okay? God's eternal and saving purposes cannot be moved, so remain steadfast. This brings us to our third point, to the deceitful strivings of compromised souls. We've looked at Isaac. We've looked now at Esau. Now we're moving to look at two people for the price of one here in this third point. We're looking at both Rebekah and Jacob. It's because they represent the deceitful strivings of compromised souls. And many things could be said about their wicked scheming, right? They were taking advantage of Isaac's elderly, his dullness, his disabilities, to steal the blessing from Esau. What they did was evil, right? And this story leaves us shaking our heads with wonder. How could God do anything good out of this? How could any good work from such a sinister, wicked, abusive situation? Well, he does, and that's our assurance that God does great good, as we'll see. But let's look, starting with Rebekah. Let's suffice it to say that Rebekah busybodied her way into a situation and woman handled it to get what she wanted. She loved Jacob. And the prophecy over Jacob of her twins, I'm sure it echoed in her mind constantly, that the older shall serve the younger, that God chose and loved Jacob. And so she loved Jacob. And she knew that God favored Jacob, and she also knew that her husband had ignored and disobeyed God's preordained decision. So she's got that to contend with as well. It's a very complex situation in her marriage. It's very dysfunctional. And her husband's choosing outright what God said no to. And here she is seeking to help and push for what is right. But you can see where it goes wrong, because instead of trusting that God would intervene and bring himself glory and to make his purposes stand, what does Rebekah do? She presses ahead in her own anxious and ambitious scheming. She pushes ahead, and it results in some very bad fruit. Surely God would have intervened and worked his sovereign will accordingly. He has done that over and again many, many times. Even in Scripture, we look at Numbers chapter 23 is one example of this. Balaam, right, the prophet, son of Beor, remember that story? Where he's called on by the pagan tribes to curse Israel. So he's on his way, and he goes to these pagan tribes, and the kings of those tribes gather around Balaam, and he's being paid. He's a mercenary for profit. Actually, that works out, for higher profit. And he's there to curse Israel. What does God do? God doesn't permit him. He changes his cursing into a blessing. And he does the very opposite. And he blesses Israel to the chagrin of Israel's enemies, right? So the Lord can surely achieve his outcomes even when those involved kick up against his will. But instead of trusting, instead of waiting, what did Rebekah do? She strived to see her son Jacob set in his rightful place as the blessed son. So sisters in the Lord, here we see in Rebekah the striving of anxiety and the ambitions of what ends up being a very typical feminine sin. We have seen from Genesis chapter 3 and throughout Scripture and history that it's very common temptation for a woman to feel the pressure of life and situations and for them to seek out control by their sinful means. And it never honors God for a woman to lash out or act out in anxious striving, just as it is equally wicked for a man to remain passive, disengaged, and indifferent. Right? These are feminine and masculine sins, typical things that we can struggle with. So her sins are just as destructive and willful as Isaac's passivity and his partiality and his appetites. So listen, there are many things that can grip us with fear, of course. Rebellious child and a passive husband who doesn't seem to do anything about it, or health concerns, right? That you've been to dozens and dozens of doctor's appointments, and all of these dead-end diagnoses seem to take you nowhere. Or a marriage that feels stuck, and there's a husband who won't touch the problem with a 10-foot pole. What is a woman to do? Or prolonged singleness, and there's absolutely zero options in sight. And the temptation, the whispering of the devil, to go look out in the world, go compromise to find a husband, go to the bar, maybe there's somebody there. In all those scenarios, we can feel the pressure, the fear, the anxiety that would tempt us, male or female, but in specifics for the ladies, that would tempt you to strive, to go forward, to do things in order to gain control and to protect ourselves. Yet in all these situations, there is a way to walk that fears and honors the Lord. Truly, without striving, God commands our faith, our steadfastness under all conditions. Just as he would, through the apostle Peter, commend you women of faith. He says about this. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, "And you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." That the Lord commends you, women of faith, that you would trust the Lord in the pressure under the anxieties and the temptations to act and to strive and to gain control, that you would bless the Lord. And there are so many wonderful examples in this very room. Sisters, you honor God with your faith and when you do not strive. But for the results of Rebekah's striving brought deeper division to her family. But she was not alone in her compromise and striving. Now we'll shift gears to Jacob, because Jacob certainly was complicit. He went along with the deception. He took matters into his own hands, right? And his frail attempts to argue, his frail attempts to say, "No, Mom, this is probably not the best idea," was just a matter of him being self-protective, right? He was a fear of being hurt or the risk of failure. So he was a very weak, self-protecting son. And he also failed to heed the fact that God would work his sovereign will and that deceitful schemes are more in keeping with the devil than they are in going about the Lord's work. Absolutely. So Jacob went along with his mother's plot, and he succeeded, even if treaded on a razor's edge. I mean, think about all that had to occur for Isaac to believe it, right? There was the goat's hair on his arms and neck, and the smell of Esau's garments. There was this feast of goat. Isaac asked for venison, but somehow goat made it past on the menu. And all despite Jacob's voice and his shaky presentation, it succeeded. They fooled him. And Isaac bought it, and the blessing came. It was pronounced. And the blessing itself was not some benedictory well-wishing, as though just Isaac got up and just blessed him and have a great day. No, this is something by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit that's been captured for all eternity in chapter 27, verses 27 through 29. This is God speaking through Isaac, our patriarchal father, to Jacob. And the blessing of God that will stand and will not be revoked for all eternity. God does not revoke. He does not call back his promises. And here, speaking through Isaac in these verses. So they are, in effect, the blessing of the patriarchy. This is the baton of God's blessing that will be passed down without a gap, without a breach between father and son, all the way down and through time until there was one fateful day, a predestined day, a little town in Bethlehem. There would be a baby born, and that child, the son of promise, greater than Jacob, greater than Isaac, greater than Abraham, greater than all the patriarchs stuffed into one, Jesus, the living God, would be born into this world to bring the promises, the salvation of God to mankind. And we love him and we call on his name this very morning. Jesus, the Son of God. This is the promise. This is what was going on. So we're meant to shake our heads and wonder, how could God achieve that through Jacob, through Isaac, through Rebecca, through Esau? How could God pull this together? Well, God's eternal and saving purposes cannot be moved, so remain steadfast. And this brings us to our fourth and final point, where briefly we're going to touch on really what is the main point, and it's this. The eternal purpose of God above the fray. Because what we've just read here is fit for daytime TV programs. This is absolutely wretched stuff, right? The drama, the explosive nature of it all, the controversy soaked with human sinfulness, scheming and striving. Without fear of the Lord. Chapters 27 and chapter 28 of Genesis leave us with a compromised and a cheating Jacob who's leaving his home for good, never again to return to the tents of Laban. He would never see his mother Rebekah again. It's quite a bitter fruit to this. We're left with Isaac being shaken to his elderly core. He's defeated in his hopes. He has been absolutely disciplined by God for his failure to align his will and desires with God's will and desires. And God saw to it that Jacob would be chosen. So we have Isaac shaken. We have Rebekah now left without her beloved Jacob. Rebekah, who had to let her son go, so much was lost due to her schemes. And finally, we have Esau. Esau is shallow, self-centered, and he's self-centered. He's a murderous clod. And we're left here in chapter 28, verses 6 and 9. We're reminded, this ending note, that this man is so shallow and so stupid that he thinks by marrying another woman, that's going to cover over his sins. Like this is going to be some sacrifice of atonement to work against all that he's already done. So by marrying an Ishmaelite, no. So in all this wreckage, this dysfunction, there is something much deeper going on. It's this. God had a plan. There was absolutely nothing that could thwart from God's purposes. John Calvin said it this way, the election of God stands firm. What God decrees, it's going to happen. And nothing, absolutely nothing can change that. Not even off by a hair or by half of a second would God's plan be pushed away. No, God kept complete and masterful control over the family. Even through their implosions of deceit, passivity, and murderous anger, God kept them. And God kept his purposes marching forward. And what comfort for us today, is it not? For sinners whose lives are full of the very similar themes. Our histories are filled with very similar themes that we've seen played out by these other four faltering characters. What comfort to understand that God is over it all. Does evil, does sin, does division, does dysfunction somehow throw God off course? Do our problems and struggles, is your life and your history somehow a special case that God is wringing his hands? That his sovereign rule and power is not achieving his glorious, masterful, and merciful purposes in this world and in your life? Is there anything in all of creation that can come between us and the Son? And the answer is no. Nothing in all creation, neither height nor depth. Everything God has preordained, God has it under control. And isn't this good news in the midst of this world, this fallen, messy world? And God will fulfill his purposes. I'll have Joel and the band return to stage. You know, it's tempting to read this text and to think that God somehow just follows up behind like a janitor. Right, Dorna, this is my experience in school. We would have food fights. I don't encourage that behavior from any children who go to cafeterias, but that's something we would do. And one can read this mess, this dysfunction, and a vision that God is just following behind. And there he is, cleaning it up and working it for good. He's got his mop in hand. Nope, that's not how this works. Consider, God's purposes are worked out long before the foundations of the world. And then God's purposes are worked out real time in the midst of our fallen world, working out God's great salvation. And finally, God's purposes will march to their full completion in and by his great power in our lives personally as believers and in this world when God brings the new heavens and the new earth down. God's working and God will achieve his purposes. God's eternal and his saving purposes cannot be moved, so remain steadfast.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.